I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and the New Testament, Luke's Gospel. And we read Luke's Gospel in the first chapter. We shall read to verse 20 and then take up the reading again in verse 57. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Then turning over to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son, and her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we return this morning with the Lord's help to our ongoing study in the life of the prophet Elijah, which has occupied us on Lord's Day mornings now for several months. And whilst we have concluded the history of Elijah's natural life and work as contained in the Old Testament, principally in the first and second book of Kings, the scriptures still have a great deal more to say concerning the man. And indeed, as you perhaps know, the end of his natural life upon earth, as recorded in the Old Testament histories, is not the last that he was seen of on earth. Now, last time we came some 400 years on in history after the death of Elijah, to a time after the nations of Israel and Judah had both been conquered by various enemy forces and taken away into exile. And then, after a period of nearly a century in captivity, there had been a return of some of those Jews back to their homeland. And at that period in history, there was not, alas, the great revival and return to God and to godliness which might have been hoped for, but God still had to send them prophets to warn them against their sins and the errors into which they were fallen, not least the prophet Malachi, whose prophecy concludes the Old Testament section of our Bibles. And Malachi, we observed, under the direction and inspiration of God, prophesied to the people. And as he prophesied, he was speaking not simply of certain historical events which would come upon them, but also looking forward still further into the future, prophesying simultaneously both of the first advent of the Lord Jesus and when he would come, God incarnate, to outwork salvation upon earth, but also at the same time spoke of the Lord's second coming, yet to happen, and a time when he will come not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. And we said that this is a common feature of prophecies to be found in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but also the words of the Lord in places like Matthew's Gospel, that very often there is more than one point in time being spoken of simultaneously. And it is important to recognize that and to make the distinction, because all sorts of errors and confusion has arisen when this has not been done. But particularly in Malachi chapter 4, the prophet there spoke of the day of the Lord that would come, that would burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and that day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. A terrible prophecy of the coming judgment of God. And yet, with that threat of judgment came also three precious promises. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Lord Jesus Christ spoken of in prophecy. Likewise it was said, verse 4 of Malachi 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him. And verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we said this, that the judgments of God do not come, and his promised threatenings do not fall, until there has been a manifestation of Christ, until there has been the written word of God given, until there has been the preached word of God given. For such is the mercy and goodness of God, that he does not leave men without opportunity, without a day of grace and of salvation. But it pleases him before judgment fall to set forth the word incarnate, the word written, and the word preached. And we considered how Elijah in his day was a type and example of the preached word of God coming to the people ere his judgments fell. Now from this point, we move on in our study this morning. It's interesting to notice that the period of Elijah's ministry, from the time that he makes that dramatic appearance during the reign of King Ahab to the time of his extraordinary departure from this world scene described in 2 Kings, that entire period of time could scarcely have been more than 15 years in length. The reign of Ahab, of course, was only 22 years, and Elijah was not on the scene for the whole of it. He briefly overlapped with Ahab's immediate successor. But that was the full term, the full period of Elijah's work as a prophet upon earth, maybe 15 years in total. And yet, a decade after his departure, the words and work of Elijah were still having their effect and consequences. There came that writing of Elijah, we noticed, to King Jehoram. 4 centuries later, in the days of Malachi the prophet, Elijah was still being spoken of and was mentioned, as we saw in Malachi chapter 4. And as you perhaps know, between the end of the Old Testament of our Bibles and the commencement of the New, there is another period of approximately 400 years. And so by the time we come to the New Testament of the Bible and such places as the Gospel of Luke, it is getting on toward a millennium since Elijah had that brief term of service, his 15 years of work and labor upon earth. And yet here in Luke chapter 1, as we just read, and the very commencement of the Gospels and this a proclamation of the coming of John the Baptist by the angel Gabriel, there is Elijah being mentioned again. And I'll perhaps just point out, if you needed to be reminded, that in the New Testament the name Elijah is very often rendered as Elias. Unfortunately, our English translators have not done any favours. They have not harmonised the spellings of people's names. When we meet Elias in the New Testament, it is speaking of Elijah from the Old Testament. And so here we are, nearly a millennium after the brief life and work of Elijah, and still he is being mentioned. And we will find him mentioned time and again through the gospel record. We will find him mentioned also in the New Testament epistles. What a thing! What a legacy! What recognition for but 15 years of work and labor upon earth. And before we come to consider these words of Luke chapter 1 in any detail, I should just like us to pause and consider this. What it is to be great in the sight of the Lord, as is that description given in Luke 1 verse 15. What it is to be great in the kingdom of heaven, as the Lord Jesus describes John the Baptist at a later stage. You see, my friends, greatness or significance or influence In spiritual terms, in what we might say Christian terms, cannot be measured, cannot be reckoned, cannot be calculated in ordinary earthly terms. It defies ordinary human measurements. Alas, in this day and age, there are those who imagine, even in religious circles, that effect, influence, significance, importance is to be measured in the size of the congregations, in the size of the churches that they preside over, or the movements over which they preside, by the thousands or tens of thousands, or even in some cases hundreds of thousands, which they can attract to their meetings, by the size of the bankroll of their organization, reckoned in millions of dollars. This, they think, is spiritual significance. This, they think, is doing something great for God. And even in more conservative circles, there are those who would say that to have really made an impact, to really have made an impression upon Christianity, upon evangelicalism, well then, one must have at least a couple of books published and be invited to all the best conferences and to be up there on platforms with the well-known speakers of the day. And surely this is what it is to have an influence and to make a mark and to do something great for God. Elijah had 15 years. And a large part of that was spent hidden by the brook Kerith. And still a further part hidden away with a widow in Zarephath. And still another part fleeing away from his duty away there in Sinai. And even in the time after that, we read very little of what he was doing from day to day. One or two isolated instances come before us. And yet, he was great in the sight of the Lord. And this we will find borne out as we look through the history of Scripture and as we look through some of the characters whom God commends and whom his word gives prominence to. We think perhaps of Hebrews chapter 11 and that hall of fame of the faithful. And yes, it is true that amongst those names there are some who had many decades of service for the Lord and did many great and wonderful works. We think perhaps of Abraham and Moses. But think of the characters with whom that list begins. Abel. Enoch. Abel, concerning whose life we know nothing. And it is his death that is the thing of great significance. How that he, by faith, made a sacrifice to God, which was acceptable in the sight of God. And of course, this stirred up the animosity of his unbelieving and worldly brother who slew him. And that is the sum total, we might say, of Abel's life and ministry. His martyrdom, his death for what he believed in. And yet, we are told that by it, he obtained witness that he was righteous, and that by it he, being dead, yet speaketh, and his blood speaketh, and gives a witness and a testimony to the present day. Enoch, who, while he had a very long life by modern standards, many hundreds of years, we are told simply that he walked with God. We find out only in the epistle to Jude that the man was a prophet, and only one of his prophecies is recorded for us. And yet there he is in Hebrews chapter 11. By worldly measures, men so insignificant, by human dimensions, their lives so short, their ministry so limited, their works so few, and yet great in the sight of the Lord. Let us not lose sight of the fact that the ministry of John the Baptist and his public witness was confined to perhaps 1 or 2 years at most, that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, began when he was about 30 years of age and concluded at Calvary only 3 years later? Or what about the thief on the cross? That thief who, whilst life and consciousness still remained to him, was wonderfully wrought upon by the example and the witness of the Lord on the cross next to him, and who devoted his last few moments of consciousness and of natural life to declaring his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that that thief did in 5 minutes more than some so-called Christians have achieved with a lifetime of fame and popularity. You see, my friends, God measures things very differently than we do. These individuals had such a short period of time, had such a limited period in which to labor and to work for the Lord, but that was not important. Length of years, numbers of persons, books published, number of works is not the significant thing. You see, even in their own opinion, so many of these men would have had a very humble attitude toward their own works. Think of Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. He only had his 15 years. He only had those few events which are recorded of him. And one of those was a time of departure and doubt and fleeing away from opposition and making all sorts of mistakes and wishing he could die. If one had asked Elijah at the end of his life, did he think he was great in the eyes of the Lord? Did he think he had achieved much with the time of service given to him? I can almost guarantee to you he would have said no. He would have had a very low, a very humble opinion of his own work and labors. And yet, my friends, a millennium later, and still the scriptures are full of him. Great in the sight of the Lord. Let us learn a lesson from these things, my friends, and these examples. It's not about numbers. It's not about fame. It's not about popularity. It's not about earthly recognition. It's not about worldwide renown. It's about faithfulness. It's about righteousness. It's about God's opinion. It's about doing what we can while we can, with the Lord and his glory first and foremost. This is what it is to be great in the sight of the Lord. Now come to Luke chapter 1. And here we are at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now some local friends might remember we made a study of the life of John the Baptist. I was amazed to note that it has been over 8 years ago since we did that. And these verses came before our attention then. It is good to consider them once more. And here is the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem and telling him that despite his age, despite his wife's barrenness in her youth, they are about to have a son in their old age. It was literally unbelievable. Zacharias himself, even though he was told it by an angel, couldn't believe it. But listen to what the angel had to say concerning John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Eight 800 years after the departure from this world scene of Elijah came John the Baptist. And it should be noted that there were many practical similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah of old. And these similarities and parallels were no coincidence. The angel Gabriel here in this heavenly announcement makes the connection to Elijah. We will see in coming weeks, God willing, how the populace of Judea drew parallels between John and Elijah, and we shall see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself confirmed it, and would afterwards say, "This is Elijah who was to come," concerning John the Baptist. Now, some of those practical similarities, of course, were this. John was born to very aged parents, whom we can only conclude must have died fairly soon after his birth, certainly before he came to maturity or appeared preaching publicly, as he did some 30 years later. And also, he spent much of his childhood and his formative years, as the concluding verses of Luke chapter 1 tell us, in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And so when John the Baptist first came to public attention and first appeared upon the scene, as he did some little while before the Lord Jesus' public ministry began, his appearance would have been abrupt, would have been sudden, would have been unexpected, and many people would have been left questioning concerning John the Baptist's origins, even as they were concerning Elijah's 800 years previously. Because Elijah, as you recall, simply appears upon the scene with no record of his lineage or his heritage or his parental pedigree. No sort of background is given. Suddenly there he is in the wicked and evil days of Ahab, warning the people of the impending judgments of God. And so in the days of John the Baptist, when he first began to preach, many people had no idea where he was from, whom his parents had been, or where he had been all this time in between. He was suddenly there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We notice also that he was characterized by a similar unworldliness to Elijah. And we are told that he wore very humble and simple clothes, typical of an agricultural community or of a herdsman, even as Elijah had. And this too must have impressed itself upon the minds of the people. For the prophets of old were ever recognized and known by that same very humble way of life. And when they appeared in places like Jerusalem and Samaria, they stood out a mile from the courtly life and the degenerate, decadent monarchy and courtiers of their day. John the Baptist was like that. And also, of course, he was very much in isolation. He was a lone voice. Just as none but Elijah stood forth to protest against the wicked of his day, likewise John the Baptist was that voice of one crying in the wilderness, not simply the physical wilderness and deserts of Judea, but a spiritual and moral wilderness which prevailed at that time. And in this, there was a direct and practical similarity to Elijah. And so, whether we are talking of John the Baptist or whether we are talking of Elijah, these verses in Luke chapter 1 tell us some features common to both. Tell us some of those desirable characteristics for true servants and followers of God. Teach us what it is to be great in the sight of the Lord, whatever the world may think or say to the contrary. And let me, from these verses 15, 16, and 17 of Luke chapter 1, just draw out for your consideration this morning, friends, four things concerning what it is to be a faithful servant of God in the mold of Elijah, in the cast of John the Baptist, what it is to be great in the sight of the Lord. And surely the first thing which must come out is this matter of unworldliness. Unworldliness. He shall drink, we are told, concerning John the Baptist, neither wine nor strong drink. John the Baptist, it would appear, followed the life of a Nazarite. That is to say, it was something of a holiness movement amongst the Jews, where they eschewed a great deal of the things of the world. And in the case of John, he totally abstained from alcohol. But not only this, we see in later scriptures how he had no soft clothing. He was not arrayed like those who are found in king's palaces. He was not as a reed shaken by the wind. He was not a follower of fashion. He was not moved by current affairs and political machinations of his time. Likewise, he did not enjoy or indulge himself in the things of this life, even those things which might be excused or justified as legitimate. But he eschewed them. And so had the prophets before him. This is what had stood out about Elijah. This is what had stood out about Elisha. This is what had characterized the prophets of God right the way through Old Testament history. When they appeared upon the scene, warning the people, condemning corrupt monarchs, pronouncing the word of God to those who needed to hear it, the striking thing about them was how different they were from the masses, how they stood out from the popular crowd. And my friends, how vital and important a part of our Christian testimony and witness this is. To be different from the world. To be different from the unbelieving masses that surround us. We find it in so many places. We find ourselves instructed in this particular principle time and again in the scriptures. Indeed, Paul speaking in Corinthians, describes the very process of being saved, of being called by grace, as being made to differ. We are made to differ from the world. We are called out of the world. We are henceforth pilgrims and strangers in this present world. Peter reminds us in his first epistle. Abraham, of course, being the great example of that. It is as though we suddenly become foreign, as though we suddenly become alien, as though we suddenly become as those that do not really belong anymore. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ was not of this world, so likewise ourselves. And of course, so much of liberal theology and modern Christianity is all the other way. You've got to be in it to win it, they say. You can't be odd. You can't be seen to be eccentric, be as worldly as the next man. And then perhaps you'll have opportunity for conversation. Conversation about what? Sport? Politics? Alcohol? What will be achieved then? If the world cannot see any difference in the Christian, why should they desire the life of a Christian? If they can continue to be as worldly as they are at the moment after salvation, then what is the point and purpose of salvation? Elijah, John the Baptist, the true servants of God throughout the whole canon of Scripture will be seen to be those who stood out, who were different, who were distinctive from the world, who did not go along with its trends, with its fashions, with its ways, but who were prepared to stand alone, were prepared to be reckoned as odd or eccentric or different or strange, and reckoned it to be the reproach of Christ, and endured it graciously and faithfully. As well as unworldliness, these verses before us mention another thing. They mention, secondly, spirit and power. Spirit and power. How is the Lord's work to be done by such people as you and I, fellow believer? How is he to be served? How are his ends to be accomplished? By our natural talents and abilities? By our own force of character? By our own personal attainments and attributes that we might have? By certain natural qualities that we are possessed of? No, my friends. As God says in another place, it is not by might, it is not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And my friends, this is the only way that God can be served acceptably. This is the only way in which his work will be done. in a biblical way, when we are enabled to do it, when we are directed in it by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Because do you notice, my friends, that whilst here in verse 17 we read of the spirit and power of Elijah, to imagine that these were certain qualities, that these were certain forces that belonged to Elijah, is clearly false and erroneous, because Elijah was dead. Any such spirit that had been about him, any such natural force as he may have had during his lifetime, had died with him. But do you remember those scenes when he departed this life, and when Elisha took over in his stead and made that prayer, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And that prayer was answered, and that prayer was granted. Now, my friends, Elijah did not communicate his own personal spirit to Elisha. That is not a thing that is even possible. But the fact of it is this: the Holy Spirit, who empowered and enabled Elijah, was equally able to empower and enable Elisha. And that same Holy Spirit was able to empower and enable John the Baptist 800 years later. When we are speaking about the third person of the Trinity, when we are speaking of the Holy Ghost, he is not confined to particular individuals. He is not confined in his operation to particular periods of time. He indwells all the true people of God. It is he who regenerates them, he who brings us new birth, he who is, as it were, the very breath of our Christian life throughout its duration. This spirit and power of which John was possessed was the Holy Ghost. There it is in verse 15, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." And that same Holy Spirit of God which was in Elijah would be in John the Baptist. And thus it is true to say that he would go before him by that same Spirit, by that same power, as Elijah had done centuries before. You remember how the Apostle Paul sought to encourage Timothy many years later in writing to him in those two epistles which bear his name. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, "But God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You see, my friends, this is not a promise confined only to Elijah or to Elisha or to John the Baptist or to a special few throughout the history of God's dealings with men upon earth. This is a promise unto all the true people of God. There is no true child of God who has not the Holy Spirit, any more than we could have life without breath, could we have a Christian faith and not the Holy Spirit. What does the Apostle say in the well-known words of Romans chapter 8 concerning the presence of the Holy Spirit within us? "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, notice, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Well, we might say, perhaps we can see this point, that it was the Holy Spirit that enabled Elijah to do what he did, and Elisha to do what he did, and John the Baptist to do what he did. And yes, perhaps we can claim to that same Holy Spirit too, but what about the power of Elijah? I mean, didn't Elijah do miracles? Wasn't he fed by ravens at Kerith? Wasn't he instrumental in the raising to life of the dead widow's son in Zarephath? Didn't he call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel and then again at another time for his own defense and protection? What about the power of Elijah? Surely we can't claim to have this as well, can we? Note here in Luke chapter 1 that we are told that John the Baptist went before God in the spirit and power of Elijah. And hold that thought in your mind as we hear these words at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we read here concerning the Lord Jesus going to a place near Jordan where John the Baptist had formerly preached before his imprisonment and martyrdom. And Jesus, we are told, John 10 verse 40, went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. John did no miracle. Now here's an important fact about John the Baptist and his life and work. He never did a miracle. He never performed any act of healing. He never raised the dead. He never drove away devils. He never did anything that might be described as supernatural or extraordinary in that material sense. John did no miracle. And yet, Gabriel had said there in Luke chapter 1, he shall go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, my friends, what does this tell us? The power that enabled Elijah, the power that was present in John the Baptist, it wasn't about a power to do miracles. It wasn't about a power to call down fire from heaven or to raise the dead. Those things were wrought by God. Those things were done by his power. The real power of Elijah's ministry, the real power of John the Baptist's ministry, were the things which they said, were the things that they preached. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. You see, my friends, the power of God is not manifested in signs and wonders. It is not manifested in the extraordinary, the phenomenal, the head turning. So many, alas, seek after these things in these days. A wicked and adulterous generation, says the Lord Jesus, seek after a sign, and none shall be given it. But, my friends, there is a greater power at work. There was a greater power at work in the days of Elijah, in the days of John the Baptist, and to this present time it is the power of the preached word of God. For faith, we are told, saving faith, resurrection from spiritual death to life and immortality. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the power we are concerned with. That is the great miracle that we are concerned with. And all the rest are as nothing by comparison. Thirdly, in Luke chapter 1, we read of another feature of Elijah, of John the Baptist, and it is this: of turning. Turning. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, verse 16. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here was a great feature of Elijah's ministry, and likewise of John's, which continues to the present day. This is the great power of the preaching of the word of God, to turn men and women, to change them, to change their course, to cause them to differ, to turn them from that which they were before, from the lives which they led before, from the things which they pursued before, into an entirely different way, into an entirely different course. Here is the great work of God. Let me just bring to you two verses in the scriptures about this turning, because we can understand it in various different ways. We can understand it in salvation. We can understand it also in terms of turning from error and falsehood. Here in Psalm 80, it describes salvation. Turn us again, O God, Psalm 80, verse 3, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Here it is that turning from darkness. It is that turning from sin. It is turning to life and light in salvation. But likewise here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 18, we read of those northern tribes of Israel that so often fell into sin and error whilst they had been the Lord's people. Jeremiah 31:18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, I even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Here is an individual being turned from error. One who was once a child of God, but had strayed into Bypath Meadow, had gone off the path of righteousness to the left hand or to the right, and crying unto God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, and repent, and be instructed, and smote upon my thigh, or as we might say in English parlance, I could have kicked myself. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, for the things which I had done before in my youth, in days of folly and falsehood. You see, my friends, this is the great work of the ministry. This is the great power of the Word of God, to turn men and women, to turn them from sin unto salvation, to turn them from error, to turn them from folly, to turn them from darkness to light. It is what Elijah's work was about, what John the Baptist's work was about, and what ours is about still to this present time. He shall turn many in Israel. You notice the scriptures are always very careful in their use of numbers. How many, I wonder, were truly turned in the days of John the Baptist? It was not the majority. It was not the majority. He was still cast into prison. He was still martyred. He still went relatively unmourned and unremarked by the masses. How many did Elijah turn unto the Lord in his day, as he sat there upon Mount Sinai, bemoaning the seeming failure of his ministry? What did God say? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Only a small remnant. But it was enough. My friends, let us not reckon in numbers. Though it be but a remnant that is saved, yet is the Lord's work done. Yet is the Lord's will accomplished. Let us desire to see the word of God turning them unto the Lord. And fourthly and finally, the thing which characterized Elijah, characterized John the Baptist, should characterize our service for the Lord still today, is this of preparation. Of preparation. You see, here it is, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias expressed it again in verse 76 of the same chapter. Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You see, my friends, whatever we are doing in the way of ministry or testimony or witnessing to the truth of God unto others, this is the great purpose and end in view, that they might be prepared to meet God, that they might be readied for an encounter with God. And let it be said that that work of preparation can take two different forms. Think what it was in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He came immediately before the appearance of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. He pointed individuals to God in Christ Jesus. He prepared them for the appearance of the Lord Jesus and for their encounter with him. He came preaching the truth concerning the Lord and telling people who he was and what his great work was, that when he ultimately appeared, they might forget John the Baptist and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he that was to come, he who coming after John was preferred before him, unspeakably greater because he was the Savior, he was the Messiah. And thus, many in the regions around Jerusalem and Judea in their day were made ready, were looking for Christ's appearing. And when Christ ultimately came and ministered unto them, they could say all things that John said concerning him were true. And many believed upon him, the Lord Jesus, there. And my friends, what a mercy it is, what a joy it is, if in our lives and experience we can be involved in a work like that. To witness perhaps to family members, to colleagues, to associates, to those whom we meet, to say something, to say a word concerning the Lord Jesus, desiring that soon they might encounter him themselves, that soon by the power of the Holy Spirit they too might encounter the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, in their own life, and turn unto him in salvation, and to think that we might be used in some small way in that process, in preparing them and readying them for a great work of grace which the Lord Jesus will work in their hearts in calling them and saving them. And this is a way in which individuals are prepared to meet God, and John the Baptist exemplifies it. Now what about Elijah? Because we are told likewise that John the Baptist resembled Elijah, and this was likewise Elijah's work, to prepare a people to meet God. But you know, in Elijah's case, it was somewhat different. Because Elijah came speaking of judgment, speaking of famine and drought that would come, speaking of fire that would fall from heaven, warning people of the judgments of God. Amos, likewise, speaks along these lines when in chapter 4 of Amos and verse 11 we read this. God says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet him not in grace, but in judgment. It is still a work of preparation. And you see, my friends, if our ministry be rejected, if our testimony be mocked and reproached, if such witness as we give be ignored and spurned by men and women, let us not despair, because still God's work is done. Still they are prepared. Oh, my friends, how we pray and yearn that they might be prepared to meet him in grace. But if not then, at least they might be prepared to meet him in judgment. And God's work is done, and his will is fulfilled. May God make us then in the likeness of Elijah and John the Baptist in our days for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now the concluding hymn, number 780, speaks of our service for God. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Number 780. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.